The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25 and reading through verse 8 of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which gives us life and strength. We pray that you would meet us today in our weariness, whether weariness of body or weariness of soul or mind. Be pleased to come and strengthen us by your word. May your spirit direct us in the truth, and may we see more clearly the life of faith to which you have called us in faithful service to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Has there ever been a time in your life when you felt ashamed? Surely you have. In fact, there isn't a person in this room this morning that hasn't felt ashamed at one time or another. Young children can feel shame even if they aren't able to explain it, but they definitely know how it feels. And even in asking you if you've ever felt shame, perhaps it brings to mind a certain circumstance or instance when you felt especially ashamed. It could be that even as you think upon it now, while you don't feel it as fully as in the moment, you feel something. There's a lingering emotion attached to the memory. Perhaps you were caught doing something that you shouldn't have done, and so you rightfully felt shame. Maybe you felt dirty or unworthy and even saw yourself in a lesser light, wondering how you could have done what you did. Perhaps you felt like the person who discovered what you'd done would think less of you, or and where there was a relationship before, a barrier was raised between you, leaving you to wonder how the relationship would change. Could it be restored? Would it ever be like it was before? Shame is easily one of, if not the most uncomfortable feeling that we experience. One definition of shame is the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, and so forth. Shame is most certainly a painful feeling, and so much so that we will do things, even go to great lengths, in order to avoid suffering shame. Well, shame has quite a bit to do with our text this morning, if we're paying attention. Perhaps you've wondered why we've included chapter 2 and verse 25 as part of the reading each week over the last number of weeks, since your Bible puts that verse with the previous section. And that's understandable, as it seems to be an appropriate ending to the previous account of the Lord providing Eve for Adam. But upon further examination, we should also note that it acts as an appropriate opening to Genesis 3, having a correlating theme with what we find in verse 7. The first and final points have to do with Adam and Eve being naked and not ashamed, and then naked and ashamed, evidenced in their reaction and hiding from the Lord. See, the writer wants you to make the connections and see the contrast between Adam and Eve on their wedding day and Adam and Eve after eating the fruit. So how did it come to this? How did they get to this point? Well, last Sunday we considered the serpent's temptation of Eve, noting his approach and how the scriptures are quite clear that Eve was deceived And Adam was guilty of not guarding the sanctuary, and especially his wife. The serpent pitted God's word that Eve heard with her own ears against the word God had spoken to her through Adam. And never checking with Adam about what was being said, and him not speaking when the serpent flatly lied, the woman was trapped. And so we come to the point where we left off last week in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. First of all, the woman saw, which means she's making judgment about what she sees. She's assessing it. This echoes the refrain of chapter 1, and God saw what he created, and it was good. So what does the woman surmise? That the tree was good for food, which was true. God made the fruit of that tree to be eaten at some point. What else? That it was a delight to the eyes. Again, this is also true and not inherently bad. Jump back to chapter 2 and verse 9 where we read that God made the trees in the garden pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, there's nothing inherently wrong in the tree being beautiful or Eve thinking it was beautiful. And then thirdly, Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This is also true, but she's not ready. She's taking prematurely. She's taking from the tree before she has permission to do so. And notice the brevity of the text at this point. Within just a moment, she takes and eats. There's hardly a sense of hesitation about the text. The first part of verse 6 indicates her thought process, but there's no further conversation that takes place, no talking it out with her husband as to whether or not this is a good idea. She takes and eats. She hands some to her husband, and he takes and eats. From all that has preceded it, and all that comes after, the economy of the text is striking. Now, here's the fall of mankind recorded in a single verse. Now, granted, the events before and after are related, but it's interesting to consider. And notice how the pace of verse 6 also slows down, almost as if we're going in slow motion at this point. Can't you just picture Eve looking at the fruit and thinking for just a moment, and then taking it and eating it. Maybe she took just a single bite, and then she turns and hands it to her husband, who's there. And make no mistake, Adam was right there all along. The phrase, her husband who was with her, is clear. It's also interesting because that construction is used in other instances to indicate an association with someone who leads. In other words, the phrasing subtly indicates that Adam isn't leading Eve as he should be, but rather following her, which is painfully evident in the text. Adam wasn't somewhere else in the garden and then comes up at the last minute and Eve hands him a piece of fruit that he didn't know where it came from, not in the least. And Milton's portrayal in Paradise Lost is a pretty far cry from the biblical text here. Now, Adam was there the whole time, listening to the entire conversation, and is fully culpable for his inaction and silence. And why would Adam be silent? What was he thinking? Why did he allow Eve to eat the fruit first? Well, it could be that he simply wanted to see what would happen. After all, he had other ribs, so perhaps the Lord would make him another helper. And when Eve didn't fall down dead, he ate too. If she had fallen down dead, perhaps he could plead that she didn't follow his instructions. Well, we can't be too dogmatic about what Adam was thinking, but we can be sure that Adam was responsible to defend his bride, as evidenced in Paul's own love for the Corinthians and in Christ's own example. To state it yet again, Adam failed to guard the garden sanctuary from the intruder and the bride found within. And his taking and eating is the culmination of his rebellion, his disobedience against God's command. Now, there are a couple of interesting structural items to note about this section. Mention has already been made of the section beginning and ending with nakedness and could be a clue that there's a chiasm present within the text. In fact, there may be more than one, but there's an interesting wordplay that takes place within this text. The word for naked and the word for crafty in Hebrew are closely related. The word for naked is eremim, and the word for crafty is arum. And this structure is given to you on page 20 of the liturgy in the sermon notes under number 3. But notice what we see. In 225, naked and not ashamed. So there's a shameless eremim. And then 3:1a, a crafty and Aram serpent. Then you have the serpent's false statement, followed by the woman's response, then the serpent's false promise. Then in 3 and verse 6, humanity acts like crafty Aram serpent. And then 3 verses 7 and 8, naked and ashamed. So there's a shameful Aramine. And then even a structure within the structure. In verses 6 and 7, the man and woman's eating is at the center with three descriptions before their eating and three descriptions after. So Saul was good for food, delight to the eyes, to make them wise, took and ate, gave and ate, eyes opened, knew they were naked, sewed fig leaves for loincloths. And maybe there's a specific correlation between each of those three statements or descriptions. Hard to know for sure. But there's definitely a general overlap. But whether each one directly corresponds is harder to determine. But if you figure something out, let me know. But suffice it to say, their eating is at the center of verses 6 and 7, and particularly Adam's eating. And how profoundly brief is the statement, "and he ate." Then what happens next? What is the immediate result? The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Again, seeing has to do with making judgments. And the opening of their eyes means this exactly. But since they took from the tree in disobedience, do they see correctly? Do they see as God would have them to see? No, they don't. Their ability to judge, their ability to assess, is skewed by sin. And how do we know this? Well, because their first realization is that they're naked, and it's problematic to them. It's something they're compelled to immediately remedy. Remember where the section begins, in 2:25, that they were naked and not ashamed. In fact, the information given to us in verse 7 is an interesting combination of phrases from chapter 2 and verse 25 and chapter 3 and verse 5. And they knew that they were naked. That word for knew or know is a term that reflects a thorough knowledge, an intimate or relational knowledge. It's the same word used in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." See, Adam and Eve don't simply realize something about themselves physically, but now have a knowledge about their entire being and person, their relationship to God, to one another, and the world around them. They've attained a knowledge they didn't previously know, but it's a perverted knowledge, a skewed understanding. And there's a dynamic here that we need to realize. Adam and Eve would probably have not lived their entire lives naked, even if they hadn't sinned. Why? Well, because as they would have matured and become more like their heavenly Father, they would have reflected Him, and He is described as robed in glory. I mean, that's clothing imagery. And we see this reflected throughout the Bible and how clothing is related to glory. One reason we wear clothes is to cover our private parts, but it isn't the only reason we wear clothes. Garments also beautify and glorify the person wearing them. In Scripture, we also observe that clothing is related to office, a subject we've noted plenty of times before, and even most recently, and easily seen in Elisha taking Elijah's mantle as a sign of his office as a prophet. So in Adam and Eve's taking the fruit, we understand them to be grasping at an office, at a glory that they're not ready for. And as a result, they discover that they're not dressed for it. But why is their nakedness now problematic to them? Why do they now have shame where before they didn't? Well, because of sin. They're estranged from God because their worldview is now completely contaminated by sin. This is basically the pattern for the Lord's conversation with Adam in verse 11. Adam admitted to hiding from the Lord because of nakedness, and the Lord asked, "Who told you you were naked?" And then what does he immediately say? "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The Lord cuts to the heart of the matter. The nakedness basically doesn't matter as far as he's concerned. What's more important is whether or not Adam obeyed, and clearly he hadn't. See, Adam tries to put the attention on the topic of nakedness, but that's not really the problem. In fact, mankind's response is basically identical to Adam's, isn't it? The last thing we want to admit is our sin. We too want to make nakedness the issue. We want to explain things away. We want to blame our powerlessness for our problems. Instead of seeing ourselves as sinners, we're the victims. This is how sinful humanity responds, even as evidence in the responses we hear Adam and Eve give later in the chapter. They declare it's not their fault, even as "it's not my fault" comes so readily to our own lips. So we try to compensate for our powerlessness in various ways, making coverings of our own, seeking after things in this world, whether power or money, which never satisfy, and which can never remove the deep inward feeling of nakedness before an omnipresent God. See, what is it that we're essentially talking about? Shame. That feeling of weakness and impotence. And why do we feel that way? As one scholar asks. We say it's because we don't have enough power, enough clothing, because we are naked. But God says we feel that way because we're alienated from Him and we need forgiveness. Then, even if we are poor and naked, we shall not be ashamed. Sinners try to cover their shame, their impotence, by accumulating power and wealth. They hope that they can play the same game with God, accumulating good deeds, so that they can appear before God clothed and negotiate with Him. But God doesn't play this game, because shame is not the issue. Sin is the issue. We must come before our God in our shame, nakedness, and impotence, and receive salvation as a completely free gift. Then our shame can be removed completely, and we can rejoice with Him and face the world unafraid. In his book, Naked and Not Ashamed, Lowell Noble makes these observations. Insight into the meaning of shame can be gained by contrasting it with honor. Honor and shame are two sides of the same coin. Dishonor is a synonym for shame. Honor refers to upright character, integrity, glory. While honor may be involved in acts of right and wrong, it goes far beyond what the law requires. Honor involves the integrity of one's being in the way he lives and in the way he respects others. The loss of honor is disgraceful, shameful. Therefore, a person attempts to cover up, to hide, so as to avoid painful exposure. The shameless person has no sense of honor. He engages in disgraceful behavior openly. Even though there is a painful negative element in an experience of shame, the importance of shame must not be restricted to the negative aspect. An experience of shame exposes what is wrong with the goal of showing what is right and moving a person in that direction. A person can refuse to move towards honorable behavior and again revert to hiding behind his mask to try to cover his shame. The function of anticipated shame is to keep a person doing what is honorable. Anticipated shame serves as a powerful force for social control. Now, there's quite a bit in these insights, but let's first consider how this relates to what we see in our present culture. One way to characterize our current society is that it is shameless. And there are plenty of examples, but Drag Queen Story Hour is certainly one. Now, what would have been considered only a few years ago as degenerate and as corrupting the morals of minors is now celebrated, and anyone who opposes it is labeled as a hater, a very bad man. And what we have is a complete inversion of shame. You know, as Noble noted, anticipated shame is to keep a person doing what is honorable. But what happens when the definition of honorable is changed? When good is called evil and evil is called good? Then shame gets turned back around on those who want to live in reality, who want to hold on to what is honorable as objectively defined by God, and then they are shamed into thinking they're evil, wrong, mean, etc. Think of it this way, as Anthony Esalen keenly observes. In Hans Christian Andersen's famous story, The Emperor's New Clothes, what happens? Well, the little boy, who is too young to be able to pretend that he sees what he does not see, or that he does not see what he sees, suddenly cries out when all the people round about him are too timid to speak, but he has no clothes on. The poor emperor knows it too, and blushes. So the story ends. The little boy in the fable was fortunate. His emperor did not have a cadre of enforcers working continually to prevent any such outbreak of reality. he not been browbeaten in the emperor's schools, lest he say what he saw, or lest he should see it all? In Anderson's telling, the people were merely too vain and proud to admit that they could not see those fine and subtle clothes that everyone else seemed to be able to see. It was a kingdom-wide lie. But it did not require a royal department of mendacity. And the people had not yet persuaded themselves, as Winston Smith could almost do in the dreadful basement room of Orwell's Ministry of Love, that two fingers were three or three were two. We have the enforcers of mendacity now. The press is foremost among them. For without constant pressure from organs of mass society, people will rub their eyes and awake from the bad dream. That cannot be permitted. See, as believers, as the church, we have to recognize how our culture, at least popularly portrayed by the various propaganda, news outlets, is promoting shame as glory. And that which is dishonorable as honorable. And how disgraceful behavior is openly commended. And how we combat this propaganda is with the truth and with the right understanding of what God's word has to say about shame and glory. So then back to the biblical text, to reality and how we are to live and what we are to believe according to the truth. Consider, shame involves loss of glory. And as we already noted in Scripture, glory has to do with clothing. So what happens when you feel ashamed? What do Adam and Eve immediately do with their shame? They attempt to recover, don't they? That's what we do too. And what Adam and Eve do physically is symbolic of what is taking place on the spiritual level. As they try to recover their outward shame, there's really an attempt at the covering of an inward shame. You know, if we're embarrassed, betrayed, or caught in sin and feel shame, we will immediately attempt to recover ourselves in some form or fashion. Remember, Lowell Noble mentioned the relationship between honor and integrity. Well, shame involves the loss of a sense of integrity. Integrity is the inner side, while glory is the outer side. And when we read the word holiness in the Bible, we should think integrity. You know, holiness is inner integrity. So when our integrity is violated, whether because of our own sin or because of something that someone does to us, we can also feel shame. You know, if you do a poor job at something and your parents, teacher, or boss tell you, you can feel ashamed. A woman who is raped, what does she inevitably feel? Ashamed. You know, just read the story of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. In both experiences, the loss of outward glory or the loss of inward integrity are expressed in the term nakedness. As one biblical scholar notes, a person feels naked and exposed if any of these things happens to him. Thus, in Leviticus, it's a violation of a person's holiness to expose his or her nakedness. Forbidden sexual invasions of a person's body defile holiness and expose nakedness. So when we feel naked, we can do one of two things. We can either draw close to God and let him restore our inner integrity so that we feel clothed and confident in our new situation, or we can try to cover ourselves, try to keep with the old situation by getting our glory back. And when we seek our own glory, that glory is inevitably turned into shame, which is precisely what happened in the case of Adam and Eve. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord declares against Israel, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." Adam and Eve seized the fruit of the kingly tree. They sought their own glory and found only shame. And instead of drawing near to God, admitting their fault, and receiving integrity from him in their new situation, they tried to recover themselves. In other words, they sought to deal with shame without dealing with guilt. See, fig leaves are insufficient to deal with guilt. It takes something more. It takes animal skins, the shedding of blood, to deal with their guilt, and to direct them in their new future and condition, clothed in their new glory. Well, surely we can see how this points us forward to Christ, how this points us forward to the manner in which he dealt with the guilt and shame of our sin, through his death upon the cross and his rising to new life. You've probably already guessed that much. And that's profoundly important for your faith to grasp and understand. That all guilt, every ounce of shame you have felt or will feel or will feel has its answer and remedy in Christ and Christ alone. He has fully dealt with your guilt and shame. And he will gladly bring consolation to your heart and soul when you find yourself feeling them again as you flee to him for your covering. But think even more deeply and consider the images that are before us. Adam and Eve lost their glory and their nakedness was revealed and their shame profound. Jesus would willingly set aside his heavenly glory to come to the earth, undergo a shameful death upon the cross, naked and exposed, his honor trampled, his integrity slandered by his enemies and compromised by his followers who abandoned him. Apparently they didn't really believe him either. No shame can compare to what Jesus suffered upon the cross. He knows a level of shame that you and I have only experienced in part, and usually as a result of our own sin. So behold, in Christ, the great reversal of the fall of man in Genesis 3. See in him the only hope we have in this life to live free of guilt and shame. But there's more for us to see, because In Christ, let us also behold the second Adam, the last Adam who guards his bride, who stands up to the tempter, and who takes the proper path to kingship, who does not grasp after it before the right time. See, there's a marvelous detail that we find in John 18:4. But let me begin the reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Where is Jesus? In a garden. And what does he do? He comes forward to meet the intruders, to meet the enemy. He puts himself between the betrayer with the band of soldiers and his disciples who represent the church, the bride of Christ. See, the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. When we behold Christ's actions, we observe what Adam should have done. And consider still more that Eve, Adam's bride, took and ate apart from her husband. As the church, we also take and eat, but only as we are served by our husband, Jesus. Hold in view the Lord's Supper and see the reversal of Genesis 3. See how the bread comes first, the tree of life, and then the wine, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was for Adam to combat the serpent and perhaps take from the tree of life to do so. And this pattern seems to shed more light on Jesus' statement in Luke 22 when he institutes the supper. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In other words, on the other side of death, which is the pathway to kingship, only until after the cross would he take up the cup again, having achieved the defeat of his enemy and his kingdom firmly established in this decisive victory. Brothers and sisters, look at the supper again, and what do you behold? The very pictures of your own deliverance from guilt and shame, served to you by your Savior, by the one who will never fail to guard you, and who has gone so far as to even lay down his life for your sake. Here are your symbols. Here are your signs that guilt and shame have been done away with, that you are truly free from them, and have been ushered into a glorious new life, even as you are found in Christ, robed in him. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here is your glorious dress. Or as Paul wrote to the Romans, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Did you hear that? Justified. You're not guilty. Shame has been dealt with. Glorified. You've been given new garments, new clothing, new glory, even Christ himself. And it's dressed in those garments that you come to the king's table. And he says, "Behold, my beloved bride, the depths of my love for you, I have defeated the enemy. You are safe here. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It is my delight to serve you. Take and eat." Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we give you thanks for Christ our Savior, in whom is deliverance from sin, from its guilt and shame, and in whom we are clothed in glory because of the unfathomable depths of his love, of your love for his bride. May we never forget what has been given, and by faith continue on in the new identity we have in him. Grant this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.